Revelation chapter 19. In our study this morning, I think it's crucial that we look at the last few verses of the 19th chapter, and then we're going to get into the 20th chapter. In the 19th chapter, I want to begin at verse 19 and read the remainder of the chapter. In fact, for our reading, I think I'm going to read down through verse 3 of chapter 20. Unfortunately, there is a chapter division here, and hopefully maybe our study we'll have time to get into perhaps the first six verses of the 20th chapter, time permitting. In verse 19 of Revelation chapter 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire and that burneth with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time." Now, the loosing, we're going to reserve that, I think, until we get to the seventh verse to discuss in great detail, or some detail, because it is elaborated on more in that paragraph. But in the text that we read, we see the beast, the kings, the armies, their armies, to make war against him that sat upon the horse, the white horse that we've been introduced to earlier in this chapter, and against his army. Now, again, one of the things I think that's important is to identify the players in the verses that we're studying, who we're talking about. We know who the beast is. That's Rome, and we see that identified in Revelation chapter 3, the first several verses of that chapter, the one to whom Satan had given authority and power. And then the kings of the earth, those who were subject to the Roman emperor, throughout that known world, and those who served him, their armies. Now, I want us to note that the war that's being discussed in this passage is not talking about a physical warfare. We've discussed that in the 16th chapter when we talked about the battle of Armageddon, that that is not a physical battle any more than what's being discussed here. In fact, I think what's discussed here is reference to that. But be that as it may, the war is that which takes place beginning in chapter 12 going forward, between good and evil, God and Satan, and so forth. Now, in the 20th verse, we've got some more players to identify. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. We talked about that from Revelation 13, verse 11. Those who would be in the position to facilitate emperor worship, pagan religion, if you please. Those who we called them, I think, last week, the enforcers. Those who had the authority given to them by that first beast to enforce emperor worship. And those who received the mark of the beast, those that worshipped his image, they were cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, that tells us, I think, what God has planned or had planned for Rome and those who were entities of Rome that demanded and implemented and facilitated emperor worship. The rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which proceeded forth out of his mouth. We talked about the word of God and the power that it possesses, and that we will all be judged by that word. And of course, these who were responsible for emperor worship, they too would be judged by the words that God had spoken. Now, I think that we need to note a distinction just here. The rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the word or that which came out of his mouth. The rest, I think, in this text, were not yet cast into the lake of fire. That was for the beast and those who worship the beast. This would occur, and we'll read more about that at the latter part of the 20th chapter, where we see more general a judgment that would take place that would involve everyone, and certainly you and I will be there. We'll be present on that occasion. But now the final outcome of this is stated in these last few verses of Revelation 19. And that is that the dragon, that is Satan, and his allies that seemed invincible, as you recall from the 13th chapter, who is able to stand against the beast in that chapter, but they would be cast into the lake of fire. So this battle now comes to a conclusion. The number 666 that we've already talked about, indicating that it will never be seven, it will never be complete, stands for incomplete times three, ultimate defeat for Satan and for those who would serve him. So what we want to note is that the lake of fire and brimstone, as it's repeated not only in the 19th chapter, but in the 20th and the 21st chapter, indicates the ultimate of defeat. And so we want to take note of that. So the fate of the allies, and we'll call them that because of the relationship that they have and are described in Revelation chapter 13. Whether it be Rome, who was given authority by the serpent, the dragon, or whether it be the pagan religions that were given authority by Rome to enforce emperor worship, and then those who received the mark of the beast, as it were, on their foreheads and so forth, those who served or worshipped the beast, they would all be cast into the lake of fire. So our point, I think, here is that it's too late for Rome. Rome is not going to survive. And this would be a source of great comfort and encouragement to those who are servants of God enduring this kind of persecution. Now, having said that, let me pause here for just a moment and see if there's any comments or questions from those of you in the class, because I think this is a point at which we need to do that. We're about to introduce some things at which I think there'll probably be some questions and comments. So if you have some at this point, this is a good time. Randy?
This was mentioned last week, but kind of like to know who the rest are in verse 21.
All right. The rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the... I think the rest are those that are described beginning in verse 11 down through verse 15 of the 20th chapter. It's set as it is worded here in verse 21. It's set somewhat in contrast to they too, T-W-O, there in verse 20. Who were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The rest, in verse 21 of chapter 19, were killed with the sword by him. But it does tell us in verses 11 through verse 15, the end of those who were not found in the book of life. They were cast into the lake of fire.
So is 21 sort of like an overall snapshot, and then we get to zoom in on the snapshot?
I believe that's a good way to put it, yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it.
It's not a sequential thing.
No, this, no. And then this, and then. I don't think so. No, I think this is something that is pointed. The rest would be not Rome as an entity, as governmental power, or the emperor worship and that sort of thing, or pagan religion as an entity, as we see that characterizing the two there in verse 20. But the rest would identify individuals, an individual judgment. And I think that's what's discussed in chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, through the end of that chapter. Does that help?
Yeah, you mentioned Matthew 25:41.
Yeah.
As the rest, I made a note of that, but it just, I'm trying to breathe into focus,
yeah,
within this chapter. It's,
yeah,
really in 20.
Yeah.
It becomes,
yeah. the reason I mentioned Matthew 25, actually beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 41, I believe it is a scene of the great judgment, the final judgment, which I think chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 is also. When the books were opened and we're judged, the great and the small, that's everybody. Okay? All right, now, as we begin the 20th chapter, I don't want us to see the beginning of the 20th chapter as a major break in the text. It's really not. And I think sometimes we've emphasized this so many times, that chapter divisions often occur in some of the most wrong places. And this is a classic illustration of that. Because chapter 20 begins with the word and I saw. You'll notice verse 19, and I saw, verse 17 of the previous chapter, and I saw, verse 11 of the previous chapter, and I saw. So what we've got is a continuity of thought that John is revealing. You'll see in verse 4, once again, of chapter 20, and I saw a throne. So these are pictures that John is presenting, and somewhat of a sequence of pictures. It's not a complete break in thought that's being revealed here. So I want us to see chapter 20 is really a continuity continuity of the thought in the 19th chapter of the victory over the dragon and his followers, and I've emphasized the victorious Christ. Now we tried to describe the book of Revelation somewhat as a theme, if you please, from the 17th chapter and the 14th verse. I think that just if you're looking for a theme passage that you want to remember of the book, that's it. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called, chosen, and faithful." Period. Now that's simple. Christ and those who follow him are going to win. And any effort on behalf of Satan or any of his followers to overcome Christ and the church will ultimately fail. Now that's the theme of this book. Now when you come to the 20th chapter, I want to put this page up as I do at the beginning of the chapters, because I add to this as I study more and more and more, it seems, and I know Richard gets frustrated with me because I don't get done with studying this. Every time you go through it and review it, you find something. Well, this needs to be in there, and this needs to be in there. And so you're always updating. And the same is true if you've ever done any research. You find some new source that you say, well, that's got some good material in it. I think I want to include that. So at the beginning of our chapters, I've tried to include new sources that I've found. There's some new ones in this list. God's Prophetic Word by Foy Wallace. Now, just a brief note here. Foy Wallace takes the early date position. I don't agree with his position on that. But just so you know who Foy Wallace was, and maybe this is important for our study of this 20th chapter, just so you know who he was. Back in the 1940s, I guess it was, the doctrine of premillennialism was not only popular in denominational religions as it is today, but within a radius of about 30 miles of downtown Louisville, Kentucky, there were a whole bunch of churches of Christ that were premillennial. And I don't know if you were aware of that. Some of you may have been. And Foy Wallace, basically, in a debate with a fellow by the name of Neil, I've forgotten his first name, I've got the debate book back there, that coupled with a book that he wrote called God's Prophetic Word, he dealt extensively with the doctrine of premillennialism. And because of his efforts, the doctrine of premillennialism was pretty well stamped out among churches of Christ. And that's important for us to take note of that. Truth does that. Now, I'm not attributing all of that to Foy Wallace. He did some things and said some things that were not correct. But his efforts are to be commended in preaching against and writing against and debating against the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, we're going to have to talk about that, what that is. But I have his book, and I've studied it very carefully, and there's a lot of good material on the doctrine of premillennialism. It's a book about that thick, which if you're familiar with his writings, most of his writings were in books about that thick. It's very, very wordy, but very thorough. But be that as it may, I would recommend it for your reading. So what we want to see is the binding of Satan and so forth in chapter 20. Now in the verses, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now take note of that, because that's the second time that we've seen who the dragon is. Now the dragon is discussed rather extensively in the book of Revelation, but without an understanding of who that is, it don't mean much. I said this is the second time we first identified the dragon in the 12th chapter and in verse 8. It says, "And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Then verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." It's important for us to identify the players who we're talking about. Now, when we look at the 20th chapter, we know exactly who we're talking about. We're talking about the devil. Yeah.
I notice the version you've got says the old serpent.
Yeah, okay.
The New American Standard says the serpent of old.
Well, that's, yeah.
But what that does is it points back to Genesis. Back to serpent who deceived Eve.
Yeah, yeah.
Same one.
He'd been around a long time, doing bad things, lying, deceiving, just like he did Eve in the Garden of Eden. Exactly. Very good. But the point is that the angel had a great chain, and he laid hold on the devil and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed a little time. Now, I don't doubt that there is anybody in this class this morning that has not heard of something about 1,000-year reign of Christ based on these verses and on down into the next paragraph, during which time Satan would be bound, but the interpretation of that has been that this is going to be some kind of a literal binding of Satan and the reign of Christ, some kind of a literal reign from David's literal throne in the city of literal Jerusalem for a period of a literal 1,000 years. Any of you ever heard of that? Maybe it'd be easier to ask, is anybody in the class not heard of that? Well, we're going to look at that rather extensively because this is the major proof text of that theory. And if we don't have a proper understanding of what the theory is, and then a proper understanding of what this passage is actually teaching, we've got troubles. So we want to see what our hope is and what it is not. Now, like I say, this is the major favorite proof text of prophetic speculators and has been for a long, long time. And we want to see what it is. This subject of the Battle of Armageddon, we've talked about that. The location of the Valley of Megiddo. And the language that is used in the 16th chapter. What is signified by this period of 1,000 years? And why must Satan be let loose after he's sealed in the abyss and so forth? So this passage introduces just a fertile ground for those who are speculators. And we want to see what it teaches and we want to see what it does not teach. But first of all, let me examine the doctrine of premillennialism. Okay? Would you grant me that? Now again, let me insist that there is not necessarily just one view of the doctrine of premillennialism. I hope I'm not confusing some of you with this language. Because it depends on who you're talking to. There are variations. But here is a general concept of the doctrine of premillennialism. The doctrine of premillennialism begins back over here with the nation of Israel. That God gave the nation of Israel the land from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt, and that was to be a perpetual or an eternal inheritance. Their land, long as the world stands, going to be theirs. Now, some of you may wonder why there is a great deal of fighting and shooting and killing and such over the Gaza Strip, current day, modern day civil events. Well, that's one of the reasons. Those who are Jews believe that this was the land that God gave to them for a perpetual inheritance, and that it's still theirs. And we know that there have been a group of Arabs that have moved into that geographic location. And then Israel declares, God gave us this land, so you get out. Well, what have we learned even during the restoration period of ancient Israel when they came back from captivity and they found there were people living in their land? What did they find? Were those people just willing to walk away and say, oh, okay, it's your land? Well, see, that's the problem today. That's why they're fighting over the Gaza Strip and portions of the land such as that. But Israelites think that this is their land. It was given to them by God, perpetual promise, and so consequently, nobody else has any right to live there. Now, we know that God did not make that promise to Israel forever. It was not to be theirs without interruption forever. We know that it was conditioned upon their obedience. And we've studied this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10 of that chapter, how that before they ever came in and took the land, Moses told them, when you worship idols, what's God going to do? He's going to take you out of this land. He'll give it to somebody else. And then when you obey the commandments that are written in ordinances, the law of Moses, then he will restore you to this land. Now we know in the book of Nehemiah, as we've had some recent studies on this subject, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's exactly what he did. And you'll note in Nehemiah chapter 9, the prophet said that God did everything that he promised to do relative to that land. Everything. He gave it to them, he took it away from them, and then he gave it back to them. So whatever was promised relative to a restoration, God did that during the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and so forth. So Israel today has no more right over that land than anybody else. Not by divine decree. No, sir. They do not. So you see the politics involved in that just from the standpoint of the nation of Israel. Now we know that Christ came. And he came among his own people. He came among the people of Israel. And what did they do? They crucified him. Now, the premillennialist says that that was not the plan of God. That the plan of God was thwarted because of the rejection of the Jews of Jesus. Now, you know, in our Wednesday night class, we've been taught, in fact, in our study of the inspiration of the Bible, we've just talked about Old Testament prophets speaking concerning the death of Jesus. Now, the reason I want to drive that point home is that the death of Jesus was not an upset to the plan of God. It was not something that occurred accidentally and unthought of by God. But it was a fulfillment of what God had said would indeed come to pass. And you can read Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalms chapter 22 and just a laundry list of passages that we've already looked at where the prophets pointed to the coming of Jesus, the time of His coming, the place of His birth, and all of those things, and even His death upon the cross and His burial in the grave of a rich man. How could that have been accidental? How could that have possibly been some kind of an upset of the plan of God? Then when you read in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through 11, 12, we note there that this was according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was not an accident. It was according to God's plan from before time began. So what the Jews did in rejecting Jesus, He did not come to set up some kind of a temporal, literal kingdom upon the earth when He first came. And then the church then being some kind of a substitute measure for a failed plan of God. That's the doctrine of premillennialism, but it's not so. It's just not so. Now we know then that as Jesus was crucified, He was buried. Third day He was raised from the dead. Then 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, if you want to know what the theme of Acts chapter 2 is, it is not repent and be baptized. The theme of Acts chapter 2 is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And he is exalted at the right hand of God. That's who he is. And then when Peter concludes that sermon, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." You see, the purpose of Acts chapter 2 is not necessarily to declare repent and be baptized, though that was a part of it, but the point of it is to establish who Jesus is. This Jesus whom ye crucified is the Son of God. And he has ascended to the right hand of God where he was coronated to be king. And what was it the Old Testament prophets had said about him being king? He would be king after the order of Melchizedek. David said that in Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1 through the end of that chapter. So here's what we have. We have him ascending to the right hand of God. Then the premillennial teacher says that he descended and started the church age. The church age. It's some kind of a substitute plan, this church age thing. That was never according to God's eternal plan. But you can read different from that if you'll read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 10. It was indeed according to God's eternal plan. Now, at the end of what's called the church age, according to the premillennial teacher, there's going to be a resurrection. Yeah, a resurrection. Not a general resurrection, but a resurrection of those who are righteous. Now, during this time of this resurrection of the righteous, some of these are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That is a good question. Where is he when he descended? Well, he descended to, I don't know. That's a good question to ask the premillennialist. Does he have geographic location? They'd say no, not until here. But there are a lot of things that are questionable and plainly wrong about this theory. Now, you've read concerning the, probably on a bumper sticker somewhere, "In the rapture, this car will be driverless," right? Any of you ever seen those bumper stickers? "In the rapture, this car will be driverless." Well, the word rapture simply means caught up. Now, the expression "caught up" is found in the Bible, but not this concept of it. Okay? Brandy?
Just as a note, I did a Bible search one time with the word rapture. That's not...
You didn't find it? No. No. "Caught up" is the word. Not rapture. Yeah, not in there. But what we want to learn is that, yes, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we read about those who are righteous being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, so shall you ever be with the Lord. No passage in the New Testament ever tells us that Jesus is going to set up some kind of a kingdom upon the earth. Not one. And we'll see Revelation 20 is no exception. It's not there. All right? Another thing that we want to note regarding the doctrine of premillennialism is they believe that during the period between what's called the church age and the establishment of the Lord's millennial kingdom on the earth, there's going to be a period of 7 years of tribulation. Any of you ever hear that? It's a combination of Revelation 20 and Matthew 24. That there's going to be a period of 7 years of intense tribulation. Now, at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be another resurrection of the tribulation saints. Alright? And then we're going to have the beginning of this millennial kingdom. Those who have been caught up to meet the Lord, they're going to return to the earth. Those who are resurrected saints are going to be a part of this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there's going to be the loosing of Satan from Revelation 20, they say. And then there's going to be the resurrection of the rest. Yes. I'm sorry? Descent of the saints that are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The descent. Okay? And then Satan loosed, general resurrection, and then the judgment of the great white throne. Now, there are variations of this. Randy and Carol.
The descending over on the left, so the ascension and the descension, and then at the church age, He's going to ascend again and meet those in the air. And then he's going to descend again. He's up and down.
Yeah, you got it.
What's the J near the millennium oval?
Right here?
Yeah.
The judgment of the tribulation saints.
Okay.
And this is the final judgment over here. The judgment of the great white throne. Complicated, isn't it? Yeah, real complicated. But that's a general picture of the premillennial theory. Now, I know you can look at this chart and just shoot it full of holes. It's just got all kinds of holes in it. But I want to talk with you about some things that, if you want a copy of that, it'll be on our website, I'm sure. I want to talk with you about, first of all, some things that are wrong with this. I preached a series of lessons. Richard, you heard it down in San Bernardino many, many years ago on what is wrong with premillennialism. And I think that was the first and only time I preached for about an hour and a half. Richard said that he knew we were in trouble when I had about 50 charts, and after about 30 minutes or so, I was on chart number 10. And that was the old transparency type chart. But be that as it may, we've got too many comings of Christ with this premillennial theory. Too many comings of Christ. How many times will Christ come?
Once.
You can read about that in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. The Hebrew writer is very clear about that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very clear about that. When the end comes, he will deliver the kingdom unto the Father. He's going to come one time. But the premillennialist has Christ coming a second and even a third time and try to justify this by saying it's the second coming in different phases. All right, well, that don't work, and we could talk about that at some length, but I don't want to spend that much time on this. We've also got too many resurrections from the dead. You notice there were at least three on that presentation slide. And because of a misunderstanding of this very text, the dispensational premillennialist, by necessity, must teach a plurality of resurrections, broken up in different periods of time. They say that the church is raised at the rapture, the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints raised when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, and then the wicked are raised after the period of the millennial kingdom. We saw that on the chart. That's just simply not right. And then the text of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, this context is dealing with Christians who have been martyred. Now remember that. We're going to see that very clearly as we develop this text, very clearly. This passage is picturing the victory of the martyrs. Those who cried out from under the altar. They're in this text. We'll read about them in these first six verses. We saw them in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, who cried out, how long? They were calling out for their vindication. They're the ones that are discussed in Revelation chapter 20. Those who had suffered under the great persecution of the Roman emperors are victorious in Christ. In these verses, the cause for which they died has made them triumphant. And this is the first resurrection that is the cause for which they died. And this is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. There's no justification for making this some kind of bodily resurrection. Now this chart I want you to look at very carefully. While you look at Revelation chapter 20, look at both of them, you know, kind of back and forth deal. Those things that you saw in our initial chart describing the doctrine of premillennialism, there are several things that are absolutely essential to that doctrine. And for this passage to be the major proof text of that doctrine, it's interesting how many things are missing. Number one, the text does not mention the coming of Christ. Did you notice that when we read it? Revelation 20 is not talking about the coming of Christ. You'll notice also this passage says not one word about some kind of a bodily resurrection. Another thing that you'll find absent in Revelation 21 through 6 is any kind of a reign on the earth. But that's crucial to the doctrine of premillennialism. They've got him setting up a kingdom in literal land of Palestine, reigning from the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice also this passage doesn't say a thing about the literal throne of David. Not one word. But what you do find in Acts chapter 2 is the Apostle Peter declaring that what was said about him reigning on the throne of David was fulfilled when he ascended to the right hand of God. Peter affirms that. But this passage does not say a thing about the throne of David.
You'll notice also that this passage doesn't say anything about the city of Jerusalem or the land of Palestine. And I think even more crucial to our discussion is this passage does not say a word about you or me. Not one word. You're not in this passage. You know who is? They. And if we can identify the they of this passage, the text tells us that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And if we can identify the they of this passage, which we will, those who were martyrs for the cause of Christ. Well, let me ask you, does that include you? No, you're not in this passage. But those of Revelation 6, 9 through 11 are. They were the ones who were crying out, how long before we're going to be vindicated? Another thing that's not mentioned in this passage, as we noted, literal Jerusalem or Palestine is not here, and Christ on this earth is not here. But that's fundamentally necessary for the doctrine of premillennialism, but not in this passage. The major proof text of this passage doesn't include that. Not there. Now, brethren and friends, I think that's absolutely important for us to see that the essential elements of the doctrine of premillennialism is not found in the major proof text that premillennialists use. Just not there. So then, how do we come up with a theory like what we had on the board? Speculation.
Fill in the blanks.
Fill in the blanks, yeah. Fill in the blanks. Now, Farrell Jenkins has some material on this that I would call your attention to. In the next chart, we're going to look at some material that Foy Wallace has in his book, God's Prophetic Word. And one of the reasons for noting these, I'm not suggesting these sources that I agree with everything they say. That's not the point. But I think they've got some good charts here that we need to look at, and I'm just trying to give credit where the credit is due for the source of the material. But you'll notice in Revelation chapter 6, let's turn back to it and read it. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, and saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed, even as they were, should have fulfilled their courses." Now who's crying out from under the altar? The saints that have been martyred. The saints that have been martyred. Now let's look at this side of the chart over here. You see the souls of the slain under the altar crying out for vindication. The scene there is one of defeat. One of despair. But now in Revelation 20, who do we have? We've got the souls of those who are beheaded. Who is that? Is that not the same ones that we read about in Revelation 6? The souls of them that were beheaded. You see that in Revelation 20. That's who he's talking about. Verse 4, do you see that? Look further, if you will. You see that the souls of those who are beheaded are sitting on thrones. Where are they over here? They're under the altar. Over here, they're sitting on thrones, victorious. Over here, they're crying out for judgment. What's taking place in Revelation 20? They're getting judgment. Over here, it's a scene of defeat and despair. What's the scene over here? A scene of victory. So all of the things that we've been talking about from Revelation 1 through 11 that seem to place the souls of those who are martyrs in a bad light, we're now seeing them over here as victors. Now, another thing that I want us to look at, which often becomes a question in our study of the book of Revelation. Can I take this literally or is this figuratively? Be understood figuratively. Well, let's notice some passages or some thoughts. We've got in this chapter 19 and 20, we've got a white horse and a rider. Well, are we literally talking about a white horse and somebody sitting on the horse? No, I wonder what kind of saddle he had. Was it a Western saddle or an English saddle? You see, this gets kind of ridiculous when you begin to take everything from the standpoint of that which is literal. The armies, the horses, the war that's discussed in the 19th and early part of the 20th chapter. Are these literal armies? Does the Lord have a literal army? Well, we know that those of us who profess to be Christians, that we have armor. But it's not a literal sword. It's not literal spears. We use the word of God and that sort of thing. But we want to see how the terms are used. A sword that would proceed out of the Lord's mouth in this passage. Did he literally ride a white horse with a sword sticking out of his mouth? No, we see that the sword was the word of God. He would rule with a rod of iron. What does that mean? That he carried a club? No. What is the rod of iron with which he ruled? His word. And when you begin to look at that, he would tread out the winepress. We've used that term time and time again in the book of Revelation, as well as some Old Testament passages. And we're not talking about a literal winepress that people stomped around in. But we're using that term to demonstrate the wrath of God. It's used in a figurative sense. We talked about the fowls who would fly to the supper, the vultures as it were. And the supper of God there in the 19th chapter and in verse 17 beginning. Well, are we talking about literal vultures? No, that's not the point. Name on his thigh. All right, well, was this a tattoo? No, that's not what we're talking about. No. And the fowls, and they would eat flesh of kings. Literally, no. Fowls filled with their flesh compassed about the beast and the mark of the beast and the image. Are all of these terms used in a very literal sense? Well, no. And in verse 11, when we talk about the angel coming down out of heaven, having a great chain and lock the dragon in the abyss. Can you imagine the size of the chain that must be? Donna and I were over toward the coast the early part of this week, and I saw a chain that had been used to mark off a parking lot. And the links in the chain were about this big. They'd been welded together, and we know what they were. They were old anchor chains, what it was. That's a mighty big chain that would be designed to hold a great big ship. Well, can you imagine the size of this chain to hold the dragon if it's a literal chain? Or what about the size or depth of the pit? And when you begin to describe Satan as a dragon, well, we're talking about a literal dragon with a tail and stars and then frogs and so forth. All, you get the point when we go down through this list. What you see in this list, in Foy Wallace's book, God's Prophetic Word, this list demonstrates signs and symbols that are used in the book of Revelation, and they're just that. They're signs and symbols. Now, we've talked as we got to them in the course of our discussion what they represent, but they're not literal, and we need to see that. This next chart emphasizes the same thing. What we're trying to suggest is that Satan was confined. He was restrained. And we'll talk more about that as we have more time next week. This bottomless pit or the abyss that's described. Well, are we talking about Satan being cast into a hole in the ground? No, that's not the point. But his being restrained is the point. And we'll talk again more about that next time. Now, here's the point that creates all kinds of difficulty. He was bound for 1,000 years. We can go back and look at this chart and we say, well, there's a lot of things in that we know are not literal. They're used in a figurative sense. But when we come to this 1,000 years, well, that's a literal 1,000 years. We know that's so. No, you don't. We've already looked at the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation and how that numbers represented things. And multiples of 10, what did that represent? The number 10 and multiples of it. Perfection, much like the number 7. Completeness, I should say. And so, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that is, until this period be completed. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but it would be completed. And what we want to note is, it's not a definite time of 1,000 literal years. But it is identifying a time that he would be bound, after which we find that he would be released. We'll have more to say about that when we get to verse 7. But in view of time, I want to try to get this in front of you before we completely run out. Why is he bound or limited? The text tells us. So that he would not deceive the nations anymore. Now, that's crucial for us to see. He would not deceive the nations anymore. What happened during the entity of Rome? When you've got the Roman rulers demanding emperor worship. How was that accomplished? We talked about it in the 13th chapter with the second beast. What was he given power to do? To imitate miracles, much like the magicians of Pharaoh, so that he could deceive, much like the sorcerers such as Simon, so that he could deceive, cause the people to believe that he was some great one, maybe even a god. Well, did the Roman rulers who wanted to be worshipped want to deceive the people likewise? Yes. Yes, that's why they had folks to kind of enforce that. Now, that's the point that we're trying to establish. Now, I want to call your attention. We don't have time to do what I would like to do, but I want to call your attention to one passage that's on this chart. We'll come back and try to do it justice next time. But in Hebrews chapter 2, read with me if you will. Hebrews chapter 2, we begin in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now read that carefully. Jesus became flesh. He died. He was raised from the dead. What happened when Jesus was raised from the dead?
He rendered powerless him who had the power of death.
He did. He rendered him powerless. Is it a surprise to you that the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 18, identifying who Jesus is? As the source of this material, I was dead and am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now keep in mind, Satan don't have that key. Jesus does. Now what assurance does that give to you? You serve the Lord. He's the one that has the key of death and Hades. Now what does a key signify? Authority. That's right. Now if he was victorious over it, what about you? He has the key. You serve him. You serve him who has the key of death and Hades. Now, I wish we had more time, but we'll have to come back and revisit this next time.